Okay, welcome to the final church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the Laodiceans. This is the last part of Resurrection and Judgments in Revelation series. When I first looked at this one, I thought, oh, this is just an easy one, and it is an easy one, and it's pretty straightforward, and I thought, what am I going to say about this? So I came up with some thoughts, and then I skimmed the commentaries in Bible Hub, and there really wasn't anything good. So then I started thinking about, okay, what needs exist in our body, what needs exist in the church at large, and particularly when I asked that last question, I came up with a bunch of stuff, because the Laodiceans are lukewarm Christians. And they are born again, but they're not walking with God. They're not setting their world on fire. They're actually an embarrassment to God in many respects. So he wrote them a letter. Now, this is not the first letter they got. The Apostle Paul actually wrote them a letter. You don't see a letter by that title in the scriptures, but if you look at the end of Colossians, it says, hey, dudes, share this letter with the Laodiceans and read the letter that was sent to them. Understanding the situation at Laodicea, you can surmise some of the contents of that letter, which was reproof and rebuke because the guy wants to spit him out of his mouth. So you can imagine it wasn't really a popular letter, but it's one that was really needed. And the things that Jesus says to the church here are really, really needed. Actually, all these letters are, you know, Jesus talking about what he thinks about his body, his church. So by way of a little review, they all follow the same pattern. Jesus knows what's going on. And here for Laodicea, he's going to say, I know your deeds. And then he gives a commendation. You know, you're doing some things well. Laodicea, no commendation. Jesus, who knows everything, could not think of anything good to say about them. Wow. And then I realized, well, that's true of many, many churches today. Like he told Israel, I wish you just close the doors. You know, you're doing more harm to my reputation than good. Then there is an application, repent, and that's going to be in our letter today, that they are lukewarm and they need to be zealous and repent. Then he talks about what they need to do to be overcomers and victorious, and what he promises to them as a result. So all that pattern is held up in this last letter, except for this one. So Laodicea was, I can't, how many miles from Colossae? Probably a day's journey. Colossae was known for having cool springs, and some of that water might have gotten piped to Laodicea, but by the time it got there, it was not cold anymore. There was another town called Hierapolis, where they had hot springs, healing springs. And by the time that water got to, that water definitely found aqueducts pumped to Laodicea. It was lukewarm and didn't taste good. So when he calls them lukewarm, he basically wants to spit them out of his mouth, because if you've ever had like warm kind of yucky water on a hot day, so, you know, we don't like that. It doesn't refresh you. It doesn't really do much good for you. So to the angel at the church of Laodicea, keep that in mind, Jesus says, write this. The author of this letter that they're getting is the Amen, that, you know, that's the one that is true. When that gets said at the end of prayers, it means you're sending agreement to it, saying, that's true, verily. It's the faithful and true witness. The origin or beginning of creation of God says this. So he picks up some of this stuff from early in the letter. Earlier he had said in chapter 1 twice, and then again at the last two chapters of the Bible, he repeats the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the beginning of all things, I'm the end of all things, and I'm everything that goes in between. And specifically, when he mentions, most of your translations will incorrectly say this beginning. Really, the word is origin of creation. Comes from Jesus, who, by the way, is God and is the God you see interacting with humans in the Old Testament. And he's a God you'll eventually see with Jesus in the God the Father we're talking about in the New Testament. Just a few verses on this. John 1:1. Remember, Revelation was also written by John. In the beginning, there was this entity called the Word. And then he tells us about the Word. He said, this Word was with God. So in the beginning, before anything was made, the Word, Logos, was with God. And then it says, the Word was God. There's some cults who try to twist this to say he was a God. If you look at Daily Truth Base, called the Granville Sharp Construction, shows that they are one and the same. So he, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. Just in case you missed that, he repeats it. And then all things came into being through Jesus. He is the creator. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there's everything comes out of God as a spiritual, immaterial force. In him was life. And that life was the thing that gave light to men. Light is energy. It's something that moves as a particle and a wave. It's very confusing to the scientists. Before they understood particle physics, they did understand this kind of stuff, and then it kind of revolutionized much of what was understood. But science is very slow to catch up on new things that conflict with the old. But in Colossians, this is 6 or 7 miles away. We read this, for by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. So that's talking about the stars, heavenly forces maybe, the visible and invisible. Ah, look at that. So he created these invisible forces, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Those are, in this world, demons, the fallen angels. Ephesians 6 uses, Book of Ephesians uses these terms of the rulers of darkness. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So this world is created for him. It's the millennial kingdom is going to be on this earth. It's going to be for him, and he is going to be the ruler of it as a result of Philippians 2. He gets the name above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus is before all things, and I really like this little phrase here. In him, all things hold together. If you dwell down deep into the subatomic structure, so atoms we thought were the smallest things, there's actually a subatomic thing. They're quarks, particles that are down there. That should repel each other, because you put two positive things or two negative things together, they repel. But at that subatomic level, things are held together. How does that work? The electrons that rotate around those subatomic particles don't have the force to hold anything together. So what holds them together? Science says, we don't know. They'll maybe come up, oh, it's a unknown thing. So now, okay, unknown thing. Let's give it a more scientific name, so we can confuse other people and make Don't look foolish. It's Jesus who holds all things together. If he wanted to stop thinking about us, we would cease to exist. Poof, we'd go back to the energy that he used to create us. There's in Corinthians, Holy Spirit directs Paul to write, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for him. And there's one Lord, it's Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And Hebrews 1 emphasizes this theme. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Let there be, boom, there was. This is the God we worship. This is the God who was the word that was made flesh and came to earth and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's part of the Trinity. Look at any of those kind of verses on Daily Truth Base, and I'll give you more understanding. The creation is attributed, and salvation are attributed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Scripture, but you induce it by worship is ascribed to all three of them as well. In the next year, I'm going to be looking at the seven questions that everyone kind of needs to know. It's called Seven Questions on Daily Truth Base. You want to get a head start. How do you know what's true? The only way you know that is if a supernatural being reveals it. Is there a supernatural being? So we're going to talk about the existence of God. And can he walk and talk? Can he do things, and can he communicate? And we're going to find out that, yeah, and then it leads to, are the scriptures a accurate record of what he has communicated? So we'll explore all that next year. But just to give you a little piece that kind of flows from the fact that he is the origin and beginning of a creation, is a question that I came across in a ministry that wanted me to work with them called Search. They're the people who did discussion parties. And we actually did some in the early days of Big Apple Chapel. Any question about God, life, and the Bible for 59 minutes and 50 seconds. And then they discovered that after doing, tens of thousands, if not hundred thousands of people involved in these things, they basically only ask a dozen questions. I boiled them down to seven. And they have a book called I'm Glad You Asked. And it's got a flow chart. I know the engineer who kind of put together the flow charts for it and some other guys in their ministry. And this really is a great little question to know. And hopefully I'm sure we'll revisit this again in the seven question series, because it's a lot of stuff I do out of my Western Civ classes. If anything now exists, there's one of two things is true. Either something is eternal, it's always existed, or something came from nothing. Now, in terms of something being eternal, the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. It can be proven so many ways. The amount of hydrogen in the atmosphere, the rate at which stars and planets are moving away from a centered point. Science said there's a Big Bang, which something got really dense and then exploded, and that's how we got our universe. Well, they're partly right. God is incredibly dense. In fact, I think it's 80 or more than 80, maybe even 90% of the universe, they can't see. They just surmise that it's there because of the gravitational pulls that are there, and it's invisible. We only see 10, 20% of the whole universe. But what we can see is it had a beginning point, and I'll actually explore this in a little more depth when we do the seven questions. The universe is not eternal. Something's got to always exist. As Aristotle said, there has to be a prime mover, because everything we see has a cause, and there had to be a first cause that was uncaused. So whether you look at it from observational science or philosophy, you come up with something is eternal. Or something that violates all the known laws of science that's observable, repeatable in a controlled environment is something came from nothing. And we never see that in a closed system. Nothing happens, where it generates itself. It's got to be something coming from something, not something from nothing. There's a law called the conservation of energy, which basically says energy is neither created nor lost. So if you take a piece of wood and you burn it away to nothing, you say, it's gone. Well, no, it actually went back into energy by releasing heat. Heat is a form of energy. It's a little bit of ash, but that can also be explained. So I asked my class, do we live in a material or immaterial universe? Is it something that you can touch, say, see, or is it something that you can't taste or see or measure or anything like that? And almost all of them will say material, because that's what they are. They're sensors. They have to sense something. A few bright people will say both, but they're not really sure how that works. And before I give you the right answer, I'll say, is this sermon that you're hearing, these thoughts that are being shared, are they matter or non-matter? I didn't put material or immaterial because it's immaterial, it means it's insignificant. If I dissected your brain and I did all kinds of brain scans, would I find a thought or a sentence? Not there. And they'll say, oh, it's muscle memory. Somewhere in your subconscious, you remembered everything, and which is bogus because there's no way you can prove that. There is things you can prove in the other direction. All of our universe is basically energy that has become matter. I remember one Thanksgiving sitting with two of my, I guess I'd call them nephews-in-law, both, I think, were MIT PhDs, and we were talking about things exceeding the speed of light. Oh no, it can't happen. Well, in the Big Bang, you can kind of demonstrate conceptually that things can go faster than the speed of light. And the current position of the stars and the directions in which they're moving proves that. Einstein had hypothesized it, and a number of people have proved it. Actually, I was just Googling this to make sure I had the right information. And since I first did this about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, a lot more research has been done to demonstrate that things can move faster than the speed of light. But this little equation, E equals MC squared, energy equals matter times the speed of light squared. So that means the speed of light can go double the speed of light, not actually 2x, it's 2 squared, times the speed of light. And there's a guy, MIT grad, Gerald Schroeder, he used to teach there. The Lincoln Daily Toothpaste does no longer work, but he's got a great article. He actually does some great stuff on free will. A little story. The thing that got him started on this is he had two fields of interest. One was oceanography, and the other was particle physics or something way in the esoteric physical realm. And he was sitting at this lunch that had people from the Department of the Navy and MIT eating together, because the Navy was wanted to sponsor research by these guys. And they arranged it so on either side of him was a Navy guy and across from him was a Navy guy. And he says diagonally from me was an MIT gal. She was a really brilliant, young probably under 30, Israeli scientist. And everyone had shrimp cocktail, which, if you're a grad student or, in the academics, like, oh, great thing. And she ordered a salad. And he's thinking, why in the world would she pass up shrimp cocktail for a salad? And then he, this just goes to us that this guy sprained things. He thought, oh, she's got a grandmother who's Jewish, and they keep kosher rules, and they don't eat shrimp because they are non-kosher. Fortunately, the New Testament says, well, those rules are not what you need these days. And then it got him thinking about people, basically making, here's this bright person. Why is she doing this thing that is like based on this old stuff? And it kind of got him searching. And because of her obedience to these kosher rules, it got this guy thinking about truth. His research, by the way, was he figured out that in nuclear reactors they emit certain particles, and they leave a trail. And he basically developed something that could track the trail of these nuclear submarines, which were a big danger in the Cold War. But he also wrote some amazing things dealing with the age of the universe, and he has a phrase that he says what this means equals MC squared is that matter takes hold of energy at the speed of light squared. So everything around us, including us, is energy, but it's energy in different forms. I'll do this again when we get to the seven questions. But everything is made of energy, and as God created it, he took this energy, it's his power, it's his glory, and he coalesced it in a particular form with particular properties, so that even if you took a tree and cut it down, it would still be wood. And if you took that wood and made it into a chair, it would still be wood and have the properties of wood. And even if you burned it, it would still maintain some of the energy structure of wood. By the way, water has structure, and that's another thing that probably in the past 2 decades has been demonstrated and proven. Of course, people say, oh, no, it can't be. So it's there's like really fascinating stuff out there in the realm of science. But if anything exists, it's because God said, let there be, and there was. One more little sidebar that comes out of Daily Toothpaste in Genesis, I guess it's one. There are two, you could call them three, religions that believe the universe was spoken into existence. Judeo-Christian, that's two. And then the original Chinese religion, which the demons of China have totally stamped out. But if you go to Epcot, you can see this. If you go into Beijing, they have a thing called the Temple of Heaven. And it does, you go inside this thing, and it does not have any idols, no grotesque figures, no saints with golden halos. You have a plaque which says, I'm going to mispronounce this, Shandi, which means the supreme being. They are the only other religion I've come across, and I used to teach a course on origin of cultures, that worship a single supreme being that spoke the world into existence. And I dug a little deeper. They don't have this at Epcot, but outside in Beijing, they have the orders, an altar, north and south, they call the border sacrifices. And back then, the king ruled by divine right or divine righteousness or something along those. It's not because might makes right. And the prayers that were said there match the Psalms. It's just amazing. And it's a real interesting story about how the guy kind of discovered this when he went into an apothecary to get dragon bones, and they were going to grind up the bones for him. And they really weren't dragon bones, they're just old bones. And on them, he noticed there are Chinese characters, and he got someone to translate them, and he began to realize, well, this is religious stuff. And then he, where would you get these things? And probably had to bribe them to eventually get to where they were to be able to put, reconstruct some of this original religion of China. It was not Taoism, but Confucianism. They basically went and looked 350 BC for, let's find a religion because we need a religion. And then they went to India, their semi-mortal enemies, and got Buddhism from them. So there's like this fascinating stuff, but that's not our purpose today. Our purpose today is to look at the guy or the God who created all things, including his church, speaking to his church. So all this fun stuff, you can find some links, unless you're kind of really into science. Gerald Schroeder is going to be a little beyond your easy apprehension. Maybe one day I'll try to write something about it, but a lot of it's beyond my apprehension because I didn't pay attention to those courses. But this is the Creator God, who is basically the beginning and end of all things. And what he says, we can trust. All right, so this omniscient God knows the deeds of the believers at Laodicea. And he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Then I wish that you were hot or cold. So I'm thinking, okay, I can understand why he would wish they were hot. Why in the world would he wish they were cold? And there are people who say, well, if they're really cold, then it becomes so obvious that they are not doing what God's will is, and they have a better chance of repenting. And that's possibly true because they are so self-deceived. They think they're doing fine. But if you just shine the light of Scripture on their lives, they are doing really poorly. Or you understand the the geographical context, historical context of this letter, and realize that there's refreshing water and there's water that is helpful in healing. But they were neither. And because they are lukewarm, that means neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So obviously there's the water illustration going on there. They are obviously displeasing to God. And most Christians are displeasing to God. They don't know what he likes, what he wants, and they're certainly not giving it to him. I'm not talking about this body here. I'm looking more at the body at large. This is the only letter with no commendation. The omniscient God could not come up with a single thing to say, you're doing okay. And I would say in many, many, many churches, it's the same thing. Not only are they not okay, they are being taught things that keep them in their darkness, that keep them in their sin, that keep them from repenting, that keep them from seeing the reality of things. And, you know, they think that having a quiet time is singing some songs or dancing to God, totally missing what it means to have actual fellowship with God. The corrective is going to be, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, let me in. We will have fellowship with one another. It reminds me of 1 John that we fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But they're out of fellowship. The fellowship means to have in common. And we have fellowship with one another when we share Jesus. What does it mean to share Jesus with each other? Well, we are both followers of him. We are both sacrificing ourselves for him. We both want to do what pleases him. We both want to obey him. We both have recognized and embraced the purpose of our life is to serve him, glorify him, and be glorified by him and rule with him in the future, which is what he created us to do. Ephesians 3:10. There are a handful of verses that said that's just God's whole purpose in creation. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. If we want to have fellowship with Jesus, we need to have the same purpose that Jesus did, doing the Father's will, glorifying him, populating the kingdom with saints, the same objectives and goals, and the same practices of our daily 24/7, 365 and a quarter life that's in sync with the Lord. We are doing what Jesus wants us to do. We don't have that. I'm going to talk on the next screen, I think, about instead of 24/7 Christians, we have 7-Eleven Christians. No diss on the store, but we basically, the church of convenience is, we have convenient Christianity. We only do what's convenient, what we like. And that's because of what's in our heart. It's unregenerate. It's not sanct. I mean, it's regenerate in one spot, but it's definitely not sanctified. Jesus said in Luke 6, which is very similar to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, a good person. Stop right there. Is that you? Do you consider yourself a good person? You ask any Christian that? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a spiritual person. If you ask a person, are you a good Christian? Oh, well, you know, none of us are perfect. They'll think that they are a good person. But they kind of know they are not a good Christian. They aren't doing what's pleasing to God. They're not living for Him. They're living for themselves. Their relationship with God is based on what they can get from Him, not what they can give Him. The praise, glory, and honor that's due His name. A good person brings good things out of the good treasure stored up in their heart. The word is treasure there. Being stored up in heart. That's the treasure, and then the NIV expanded that. And then the non-good person is an evil person. We're not talking about an unregenerate person. This message in Luke and the Sermon on the Mount were not addressed to unbelievers, people whose sins were not covered, unregenerate people not covered by the Day of Atonement. There's good and there's evil. It's digital. You either are good, doing what's good, or you're evil, and you're doing evil things because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and acts. And there it is, for the mouth speaks that what the heart is full of. So if untruth comes out of your mouth, or slander, or non-edifying things, there's a part of your heart that is evil, and here, as a general category, it's like it's full of it. And I would say that most Christians do not know how to purify their heart, because they have to be taught to do it. The very next verse says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You can see Jesus sitting there trying to pretend to be puzzled. Well, he just said why they do, because they've treasured up the wrong stuff in their heart, and they haven't done the heart surgery necessary to clean out the bad stuff. I looked at, well, I'd have to look it up. It just comes to mind. The expression, Lord, Lord. I should look it up and see if there are more on this. The other time in Matthew 7, it said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? And he said, I don't know you. Depart from me. Who are you? Because they don't have fellowship with God on a regular basis. They've walked away from God. Little later on in Luke 6, same next passage, everyone who hears my words, that's you, and acts on them, is that you? It's like a person building a house. And that person dug deep through the sand and the weeds and pebbles and till they got down to a foundation, the bedrock, and then they laid a foundation on that bedrock, and then they built the house on top of that foundation. So if you look at a house, you'll see the shingles, okay? You look below it, you'll see some cement stuff or cinder blocks. That's the cinder blocks are what's known as the foundation. And then it sits on firm, solid ground. If that doesn't happen, then the place falls apart. So whoever comes and hears and acts has to do the work of digging deep to be able to act. When a flood occurs, not if, but when, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. most people have not paid the cost to dig down and make sure their foundation is strong, clear out the rubble. They're building their house on sand, they're building their house on debris, they're building their house on an unrepented lifestyle. They're building it on worldly things. And they are like the person who heard and has not acted according to what they heard. It's like one who built a house, I put the better my translation, sandcastle, on the ground without any foundation. The torrent burst against it, immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Christians frequently are building sandcastles. And I've seen some phenomenal sand art. It's like, how do they do that? And they're putting all this effort and time into making something look good. Inside, there's nothing, just sand. Beneath it is nothing, it's just sand. And when a wave comes or the wind comes, it's not going to be there anymore. And I would, bet my eternity on the fact that that is true of the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. And the reason I can be so certain about that is because that's what Jesus said. The narrow way that leads to life is hard. There are going to be few who find it. The broad, easy way leads to destruction, and many go down there. So on the basis of Jesus, this is a sure bet that the majority of the Christians that you meet are building a sandcastle that is not going to last. And in the tough times, they will fall away. Or if they manage to kind of preserve it until, Jesus comes back, they're going to realize it was just wood, hay, and stubble. What's the issue here? It's a spirit of sloth or laziness. They are not willing to do the difficult work. We have some friends who are making a foray into a food forest and farming, and it's hard work. The majority of the, I'm not sure if this is a totally true statistic, I won't bet anything on this one, but many of the people who charged the German machine gun nest on D-Day were farm boys. They knew how to do good work. They knew how to do the difficult. They knew how to pay the cost. What the Laodiceans are going to need to do, and what you're going to need to do, is pay the cost to buy the good stuff from Jesus. That's coming up a couple verses. What's the problem? We're out of fellowship with Christ. We don't know what's going on in his life. We don't know what he likes or dislikes. We don't know what he thinks of us. We just go to him and blab, blab, blab. God help me with this. God do this. God do that. If they're being honest, they'll say, "And God, you didn't do this. I'm, really don't like you because you're doing that." It would be better that they were honest and did that, because then it hopefully would lead to the question, "Why didn't you do that, Lord?" And then they might hear, "Because it wasn't best," or, "You're basically not in a position to receive anything from me. You're not worthy to be called my child." And if you think, "Oh, that's harsh. Jesus would never think like that." Jesus in the Old Testament just thought that with the nation of Israel. And people do not read and understand the Old Testament. God wants fellowship with people, but they don't want it, so they don't get blessed and they get judged, just like he promised. God does not go back on his word. He does not say, "Oh, that's okay." So, what's your spiritual temperature? You think you're a good person? How hot are you? Are you so hot that you set others on fire? Remember, it only takes a spark to set a fire going. Is your Christianity contagious that it can ignite the cold embers of others' hearts? Or you like the healing waters? That's another positive, aspect of being hot. Or are you so cooling that you refresh the souls of the saints? So I'm taking the geographical historical context of this. Or are you in the middle, either hot or cold, or just lukewarm, room temperature water? If you take water that has a lot of minerals of it in it, and you drink it hot or cold, you don't taste as much as when it's room temperature. When I thought about refreshing the souls of the saints, I went to Philemon. This is a one chapter book that Paul writes to Philemon to try to get him to accept back a slave that had run away. And it's a wonderfully manipulative letter. It's amazing how many ways that Paul would make him feel guilty for not doing what was the right thing to do. But when he thought about Philemon, he thanked God always for him, as Paul thought to mind and remembered him in his prayers. So, if the Apostle Paul was praying for you, would he thank God for you? Would it be a source of joy and delight? Always thank God every time I think of you. There are some believers in our body that I think of like that. There are others that, as I pray for, I'm thinking, oh God, when are they going to get it? It's through the years. And the reason it's because he thanks God is because he's heard about Philemon's love for all God's holy people and also his faith in the Lord Jesus. Because this guy believed what Jesus said and acted on it, he had a love for other believers. And he opened up his house in hospitality to them. And when he moves to his faith, he says, I really want you to reap the full benefit of your faith. That's verse 6. I pray that your participation or fellowship with us in the faith may become effective, may actually accomplish things for you in experiencing, the word there is epikenosis, all the good things we have in Christ. That's the dotted underline is a New Living Translation. So Paul is there thinking of him and praying that Philemon would do the right thing in every aspect so he can experience every blessing that God has in store. Most people will not experience those blessings, just like the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were scattered in the desert dead. And then he reminds him that his love that he has for all God's holy people has given Paul great joy and encouragement. Why? Because he refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. The reason refreshing the hearts of the Lord's people gave him encouragement is because not only was he obeying the first commandment, Philemon was obeying the second commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Second greatest commandment. The new commandment is, I have loved you, John 13, 14, 15, something. You must also love one another. So he was demonstrating Christ-like love. That means he was sacrificing his comfort, his preferences, his time to bless others, refreshing their hearts. Lord, what will it take to encourage them? I don't even know if that's in most people's prayers. It should be. Now, one of the things he's going to do down below is he says, be zealous and repent. So I'll deal with that here. The word for hot is the word that's very similar. It's a on a same sounds the same as the word for zealous, and he's making a play on that, I believe. He wants us to be zealous, to care about something, to be enthusiastic about something, to basically not just sitting on her couch, scrolling through what series do I want to watch next because I'm bored with the ones I've been watching. He wants them to be zealous or on fire, but most believers are zealous, but for the wrong things, the thing that turns their crank, the thing that they think about when they wake up, the thing that they kind of long to do is not God's will, it's their will. I'm becoming more and more convinced that almost so many people are driven by just what makes them feel good. Whatever makes them feel good is what they will sacrifice their lives for. And they certainly won't sacrifice themselves for something that makes them feel bad, like listening to reproof, or sanctifying themselves, or putting off the old, being renewed and putting on the new. No, they're not zealous for that. They're zealous for building your sandcastle, getting promoted, getting more money when they have food and clothing and are not content with it. I also am totally, I've never characterized a modern church like this, but it's really a Christianity of convenience. And it made me think of a convenience store. What's a convenience store? A convenience store is where you go and you get junk food when you're hungry. It's like convenient, pick up something. Someone sent me a video, I haven't looked at it yet, of a bear that kept breaking into a 7-Eleven. That problem will go away because the bear will probably die of malnutrition, eating junk food, come down with diabetes and become overweight and have a heart attack and keel over. If you basically lived out of the stuff that's in a convenience store, it would not be healthy, it would not sustain you, nor would it satisfy you. Someone says, okay, why don't we go out and go out for dinner? Oh, I don't want to just pick up something at 7-Eleven. Okay, why don't we go to McDonald's? Die even faster. The reason people's Christianities is not satisfying is because they aren't feasting on God's word. They aren't feeding on Christ and partaking of his life. They aren't putting any effort into it. It's like, you're walking past a souvenir stand and you see a picture of a view from the mountaintop. You say, oh, that's really pretty. And then go on and you totally forget it. Had you climbed that mountain and put in the effort to do it when you got up there, that view would be indelibly impressed in your mind. Unless you were really too tired to even open up your eyes. But a Christianity of convenience is you obey the commands when it's convenient to obey. And the things that are not convenient, you forget about. You're not seeking after what God said. You're not intentional about things of God. You just do what's convenient. They used to talk about, and I think maybe they still do, C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter. That's when they go to church. They do the Messiah concert at Christmas and candlelights and sing Holly and the Ivy and kind of gives you some warm feelings. Got a manger scene there. And I think for Easter, the thing is, Catholic faith, they give you palm. It's one of the few times you actually get something besides a little wafer. And you get to wear new clothes and get a new hat. And that's it. You never see them again until they die and the family trying to get you to do a funeral for them. Things that are just convenient and ease are not the way of discipleship. That's not the road the master trod. We need to be intentional about the important things of our existence on this planet. Things like loving God. Why would you do that? Well, it is the first commandment. Why would obey a commandment? Well, there are consequences to the commandments. If you obey, God blesses you now and in eternity. If you disobey, God curses you, diminishes you. That's what the word means. In this life and the next. There are Christians that behave badly, believers who behave badly, get bad things happen to them. It's a sermon on that. It has all the verses that, you know, preachers don't want to talk about. So if you love God, what did Jesus say? Obey me. Real good intention. If you love, obey. Are you fulfilling that? How about, are you intentional about holiness? You shall be holy, for I am holy, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Holiness, without which no one sees God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. How about second commandment? Ephesians 1 says we're supposed to be blameless in love. That when God looks at how we've interacted with and others, is he going to point faults at how we have criticized others to make ourselves feel better? Or we've failed to serve one another in love? Or we failed to extend hospitality without grumbling? We failed to meet the needs of someone. If you have something that someone else needs and you don't give it, how is that going to play at the judgment seat? Jesus is going to say, take what that person has and give it to someone else. Wind up with nothing. How about a few Bible verses? I believe there are obviously Bible verses behind all these things. This is New Living Translation. Could be NIV. I didn't put it down. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If you don't do what it says, you're deceiving yourselves. When you deceive yourselves, you are under the influence of Satan, the great deceiver. How many people just listen to the word or read the word in one ear and out the other, in one eyeball, and gets lost? And then don't do what it says. I remember Howard Hendricks saying, gentlemen, interpretation without application is abortion. You've got the seed of truth. He didn't elaborate on this. I guess we're supposed to think about it. And it's supposed to give life. And it doesn't give life. And as a result, it's just an abortion. Bloody mess. Do not merely listen. Okay? You've listened. Do what it says. Am I saying what God says? Please pay attention to it. Another verse from two different versions. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, this is like the end of it, according to the NIV, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or if you, fail the test, you'll lose. Examine yourselves. It's a word to actually throw trials up, and you're examining a piece of metal, and you're subjected to heat, to cold, to twisting, to see if it's worthy to be used. Is God using you now? Is he going to use you in the future? Examine yourselves to see. How do you respond to trials? Are you responding in faith, the belief that God rewards those who diligently seek him, that you're trusting God, that you're seeking to do his will, that you're seeking to do what's pleasing in his sight so he'll answer your prayers. And then test is, I think, the dokimazo word, or you'll fail. And we say, okay, examine. Which one's that? That's the word down here. It's, to use in modern parlance, most of you are aware of the financial world. Financial institutions go through stress tests. They model various potential circumstances to see how the resources will respond to it so they don't fail and cause problems for the rest of the world. Prove is, I believe, the dokimazo word, where you're manifesting, trying by fire, and you come forth proven. Do you not know, this is the verses I left out, the word for know here is epignosis. Do you not have experiential knowledge that Jesus Christ is in you? And some of you might be thinking, How would I know that? Well, in your quiet time, does he guide you? In your prayer life, does he answer your prayers? As you're fighting the battle of seeking to live for him in a world of darkness, does he give you strength and help? Do you quit stuff, or does his grace help you do the difficult stuff? If Christ is in you, which is our hope of glory, then you pass the test. But if you aren't experiencing Christ, if you can go for days, some people go for weeks and months, without a interaction with God and his word in such a way that you know that he knows what you are about and you know what he's about, then you are disqualified, unapproved, unfit. Those are all synonyms for this word. Disqualified from the prize, unapproved for blessing, unfit for service. Take different aspects of that. We're zealous for the wrong things, and we need to be not deceiving ourselves. We need to be intentional. I'm going to do this whole screen or two on taking heed, going back to the Old Testament, that we don't be deceived and don't neglect the fear of God. That is a thing that most people miss. Oh, I don't want to fear God. I just want to be a friend of God. It's a wholehearted deception on that part. All right, you could entitle this sermon, or this part of the sermon, signs that you're a lukewarm Christian. One of the big characteristics is you don't have a, you're not walking in light, you're not walking in darkness. You're doing a split. You have one foot on the right path and one foot on the wrong path. You have one foot on the path of wisdom and one foot on the path of folly. If you have a paths that are diverging, how far along the path can you walk? Your legs can only spread so far. So you're not going to make progress in the Christian life. You're going to be stuck at Jesus died for my sins and God cares for me. Because the other part of you is not trusting God, it's trusting yourself or the world. The big sin of the Laodiceans is self-sufficiency. I have need of nothing. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to be studying in our Bible study beginning next year, it'll probably take us a whole year to get to chapter 6, but Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness. Okay, let's stop right there. What is the light that is in you? What is it that guides you? Is it the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of the truth of Scripture, or the light of the world in the bad sense, darkness? If darkness is guiding you, how great is the darkness? Jesus is all about light. Satan is all about darkness. Deception only occurs in the darkness. It never occurs in the light. So spend some time thinking about just what is the thing that lights me up? Where do I get my light? Because light is life. Remember? Jesus is the light of life. What is it that really causes me to glow? Is it things of God or things of this world? Next verse. You can't serve two masters. This is a very digital decision. Who are you serving? It's either God or something else. It's either God or your ego. It's either God or your feeling good. It's either God or your security. It's either God or something else. Now, mammon or money is the other God in the original context. What masters you? What drives you? Either you hate the one and love the other, or you be devoted to one and despise the other. If you are devoted to Jesus, you will despise what is not Jesus. If you are devoted to things of this world and you give yourself for prestige or security or pleasure or possessions or things to make you feel good, you will despise God. I don't despise God. Well, yeah, look at your actions. What are you devoted to? Jesus said it's one or the other. You can't serve something else than him. You either serve him or you're serving yourself or someone else or something else. Another verse that needs to be remembered. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. That basically saying you don't love God because you love the world. Wow, that's kind of funny. That just matches what he said up in Matthew 6. Yeah, how about that? For all the stuff that you love, the lust and desire for the pleasures of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, wanting stuff that you think is going to satisfy, jealousy and envy, a title. Need I mention designer clothes? And the pride of life, ego. This is the biggie. This is Satan's downfall, pride. That doesn't come from the Father. It comes from the world. And if you love this stuff, what does God say? The love for the Father is not in you. You need to wake up to reality and make a decision. I'll end on this really encouraging verse. Seven of the morning passages in Hebrews. There are a bunch of them, a handful or so. And I remember Prof. Henry saying, yeah, when you get to Hebrews, make sure you study the whole book first. Otherwise, you're going to be saying, this applies to believers, and then you're going to have to switch at the end. Well, no, it does apply to believers. And if you look at Daily Truth Base, I go through and show how all these things apply to believers. And I don't know if there are other people in the world that believe this, but if you study it, I'll be vindicated. If you don't study it, I'll be vindicated anyway. Here, he says, we should pay attention to the warning. The warnings in Hebrew passages are addressed to Messianic Jews, people in the early church age who accepted the Messiah and are being pressured by their family, even their spouse, their synagogue, their employer, the governors of the mayors, the legal group, the soldier, everything, to go back to the way they were, which is basically saying Jesus is a bad guy. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, the Holy Spirit has enlightened them, who tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that just means kind of they had a little taste of it. They never really embraced it. Well, Jesus tasted death for all men. So it means, and they got the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and even the powers of the coming age. The Holy Spirit was in them and miracles were happening. These are believers as much as, if not more than, you and me. Actually, you and I. And then fallen away. Is that possible? Yeah. There are people who say, I believe they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their need to change. They have realized, okay, I don't have what is being offered. I want to live happily ever after. And they basically go forward or pray, Jesus, come into my heart. Usually based on the 320 of Revelation. But then they fall away. They turn off the path. It's impossible to take these people and bring them back again to repentance. All right, the thing that is being talked about here is bringing them back again to their initial state of repentance. Because in falling away to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Just so you can sleep at night. What this means is the by going back to Judaism, they are embracing the party line that Jesus was a criminal who deserved to die because he didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, of course, other reasons as well. He claimed to be God, but that stuff was true. All right. When they are in that sphere of Judaism that is pointing the finger and saying Jesus was bad, they are subjecting him to public disgrace. Oh, yeah, I used to believe he was good, but yeah, now I recognize he's bad. Can I have my job back, please? When they are here, they are, notice the present tense, are crucifying. They lose. Now, yeah, they can come to repentance because the whole letter is written to bring people back against repentance, but there's an initial state that new believers have when they acknowledge their sin and that it's bad and they need a savior, that the slate is wiped clean. But then they go back and they mark it all up again. And then they don't work on, you know, claiming the forgiveness that 1 John 1:9 offers and the cleansing that 1 John 1:9 talks about, and get back in God's good graces. They lost in New Testament times if they stayed back there. You lose if you stay in a position that is not full fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So if God was kind of looking at your life, would he be able to say, I know your works? And would he have to just silence? Or would he say, and you're doing well. You're loving others. You're following my word. Yeah, you're not. So there's a little bit about you tolerating people that you shouldn't be tolerating, but we can talk about that. What would he say? Would he call you hot? Or would he call you lukewarm? So the marker is, what kind of fellowship do you have with Jesus? Now, there's a whole sermon series on intimacy with God. We're going to be talking a little bit about that. The solution that he has is taking heed and paying the cost to, you know, get right. I have need of nothing. Acknowledge your need before God. No more demonic delusion of self-sufficiency. And this is where we'll pick back up. Any questions? All right, let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you are a God who knows us and loves us, died for us, even while we were still sinners. You know that we're sinners. You know that we have sinned. We also know that you want to cleanse us. You want to save us from our sins. You want to have us know your truth so we can be set free from the things that bind us, from the worries and cares and anxieties that would choke out the word. We pray that your spirit would convict us of what we need to do. We pray that he would give us grace to repent of seeking the easy route to the glory you have in store for us, but instead would follow the pioneer of our salvation as he perfects us through suffering. We thank you for the trials that, by faith, that come into our life, knowing that they will produce something far, far better for our lives, both now and in the future. We trust that you will provide all that we need to do your will, even though we can't see it. We know that you will give us grace to patiently wait until you bring about what concerns us. Thank you that you have shown yourself to be trustworthy. Thank you that you are good regardless of what Satan tries to whisper in our ears. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other and you as we walk in the light. May we do so all of our days for your glory, the benefit of others and ourselves. In Christ's name we pray and give thanks. Amen.